All right, good. We're going to be in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 17 this morning. But before we get started, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you've provided us with the wisdom to have technology so that way we may still be able to more or less gather together even while we are practicing social distancing. Just be with us as we dig into your word. Let your truth prevail in all that we do. Be with the global situation as we figure out the best ways to interact with one another, even in this time of social distancing and dealing with this version of the coronavirus. And we love you. Open our hearts to what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Luke chapter 13. Our title today is Religion or Relationship. You know, religion can easily get messy and confusing. In addition to the most popular religions, there are hundreds of new or mainstream religions. And when you add in the multiple denominations within Christianity, it's easy to get overwhelmed and see how the whole idea of religion loses its meaning. In the discussions we've been having on Sunday evenings and the reason for God, one of the arguments that is brought forth in the discussion is that religion is the source of so many wars. But Simon Smart argues instead, the idea that most of the wars of history have been caused by religion is demonstrably false. The vast majority of wars have been conducted in the pursuit of profits or power, or waged for territory or tribal supremacy, even if religion has been caught up in those pursuits. But there's a very real sense in which religion can moderate those forces. David Hart notes that religious conviction often provides the sole compelling reason for refusing to kill or for seeking peace. The truth is that religion and irreligion are cultural variables, but killing is a human constant. Of course, millions were killed at the hands of Mao or Stalin and Pol Pot. To say their murderous totalitarianism had nothing to do with their atheism is to completely misunderstand them and the ideologies on which their actions rested. Yale theologian Miroslav Volf argues that as far as Christianity goes, it will only be violent if it is stripped of its content, thinned out, and infused with a different set of values. The story of Jesus gives absolutely no warrant for violence. Any believer behaving that way is disobeying the one they claim to be following. The answer, Volf argues, to violence perpetrated in the name of the cross is not less Christianity, but more. Christianity that is not depleted of its meaning, but full of its original moral content, which is at the heart, nonviolent, and a force for good. When Martin Luther King Jr. confronted white racism in the white church in the South, he called on those churches not to become more secular, but to become more Christian. King knew that the answer to racism and violence was not less Christianity, but a deeper and truer Christianity. King gained his inspiration from the one who said that those who follow him must turn the other cheek, love their enemies, and pray for those who persecute them. His leadership of the civil rights struggle remains a fine example of love triumphing over hate, of costly and courageous resistance of evil, and of religiously inspired social action that made the kind of difference that everyone can appreciate. Unfortunately, religion is often used to give many people false illusions about God. Many religions teach that you must do various things to achieve blessing from the God or the gods. For this reason, religion then becomes a constant obstacle course or a checklist, depending on your faith tradition. You may have experienced religion where it felt like you had to jump through hoops to be accepted or feel acceptable. Or You may have been taught that good works is necessary to get you into heaven. But that's what separates religion from relationship with God. Jesus came to set us free and give us the opportunity to live in relationship with our Heavenly Father. No hoops, no checklist, no rules, no religion required. When we look to the Sermon on the Mount, we can see Jesus responding to the idea of coming to him as if he were some new religion. He essentially says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Fine, you want to treat me like a new religion? Here's what it takes. Good luck." But we can't do it because Jesus raises the bar and he talks about things that we just can't fathom. If you look at a woman with lustful intent, you've committed adultery. If you have hatred in your heart, you've committed murder. These types of things that really dig in deep to who we are. They get us from the inside out. And a change that needs to occur. But we can't do it. We can't live up to that standard. But far too often, we keep our eyes focused on looking good. On forcing others to look good. To have a bit of a pharisaical perspective with the mindset of, you have to do these things so you can look like you're a Christian. Unfortunately, we also put these expectations on new believers who haven't matured yet. And I think this is discouraging for them, perhaps causing them to keep as far away from the church as possible. One thing is for certain, Jesus loves broken people. He wants to make them whole. And only in relationship with him can we be made whole. Today we're going to see how Jesus loves a broken person, and in so doing, faces conflict. Let's look at Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. Luke writes, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?' As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him." The Sabbath issue, which is a major cause of dissension earlier in Luke, specifically when we looked at chapter 6, now it reappears. As in chapter 6, verse 6, and for the last time in Luke's narrative sequence, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. This incident, like the others in the chapter, so that in spite of the failure of the religious leaders to acknowledge the time of God's working, the kingdom is still being manifested. As Jesus is teaching, he would be focused on the things of God, like we talked about last week when we looked in Matthew. Jesus teaches on truth, giving us the details of what truth is, and ultimately pointing to himself as truth. Apparently, the source of the conflict, as on so many previous occasions, was the Lord's teaching. As Luke has clearly established, apostate Israel hated Jesus' message because it indicted their religious system of legalism, merit, and self-righteousness. Though the Lord's message was a condemnation of damning apostate religion, it was not only that. The positive thrust of his teaching was salvation from sin and participation in the kingdom of God. Truth, when it is taught where error prevails, inevitably produces conflict. And error prevailed in the synagogue, as it does in all false religious places. The Lord's message has provoked and always will provoke hostility from those who are content with their self-righteous religion. This occasion was no exception, as we see from the synagogue ruler's response. As he's teaching, a woman possessed by a spirit for 18 years is in the audience. She was bent over and couldn't straighten up at all. The mention of the spirit is important because the woman's opponent is not merely mortality or the natural process of aging, but it's a spiritual agent. The age of her condition indicates how serious it is. It's a lot more than just a cramp. It's an ongoing condition. Considered medically, the condition has been interpreted as a type of bone fusion or muscular paralysis. Unable to stand, the woman pathetically pictures the crippling effect that evil can have on us. What it would be like to be a fly on the wall in that situation. What it would be like to be an eyewitness in that situation. Maybe an eyewitness would have observed the encounter this way. It was a day I will never forget. Our village had gathered at the local synagogue to hear the word and receive teaching, to pray together, to worship Yahweh, the one true God. On this day, there was an unusual excitement in the crowd because we had a guest rabbi. The traveling one appeared, everyone was talking about. Yeshua was his name. I think you might pronounce it in your language as Joshua or Jesus. Everybody was talking about him. Rumors were flying around about healings and miracles that he had done. And that when he taught, he didn't teach like the rest of the rabbis, quoting other famous rabbis to make their points. But he taught as one speaking right from God. Crowds followed him everywhere. So it was no surprise to me to find our little synagogue packed on this particular Sabbath. Yeshua had just begun his teaching, drawing us into his words immediately, when all of a sudden he focused in on the woman present. I remember her well, because everywhere she walked, she was hunched over. For 18 years, her spine had been so stiff that she could never stand up straight. Today, you might label it as some kind of inflammation of the joints in her spine, but we only understood it to be an evil spirit, since all diseases come ultimately from the evil one. It was terribly painful for her. But I always admired her because she never let it stop her from her love for Yahweh and his people. As Yeshua noticed her, the whole crowd became silent. What was going to happen? Was he upset with her? Maybe he didn't want one with deformities in his presence. Then he motioned her forward as she meekly came. I was standing just a few feet away, so I saw it happen so clearly. Yeshua looked at her with eyes of love and compassion, and he said, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he reached out and put both hands on her slumped shoulders, and immediately she straightened her back and began to cry out praises to Yahweh. After a moment of shock, everyone else did too. It was the most amazing thing I had ever seen in my life. 18 years of suffering and misery gone in an instant. The crowd was enthralled with Yeshua. Could he indeed be our long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, sent from heaven above? You see, something unique takes place in this situation. Jesus takes the initiative, which is a significant act in a culture that tended to shun women, which is an act of a culture that clearly shows the disregard that they have for God's word. Jesus shows his authority over evil when he declares, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." With the laying on of hands, her back is made straight and she praises God. For the first time in almost 2 decades, this woman can stand up straight. She's been released and is no longer in bondage. Her praise confesses that reality. Jesus has the power to heal. Jesus has the power over the spiritual darkness of this world. The ruler of the synagogue is indignant Luke writes. He's not happy about this situation. But does he take up his beef with Jesus? Nope. Instead, we see in verse 14, he turns to the people. Maybe he's really trying to rally support for the law. But he says, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days to be healed, not on the Sabbath day. Maybe our eyewitness would have seen it this way. Before we could celebrate for more than a second, our synagogue ruler demanded that everyone settle down. I could see from his countenance that he wasn't a happy camper. Once the crowd quieted, he calmly reminded us of the importance of keeping the Sabbath, our day of rest, just as Yahweh had kept the first Sabbath on the seventh day following the 6 days of creation. Our leader asked us in the future to come on any other day of the week for healing, but to please refrain from doing so on the Sabbath so we could keep it holy. The funny thing to me, as I think about what Luke wrote here, is these guys always jump to the idea of working on the Sabbath when he's healing, when Jesus is healing. But Jesus never really seemed to work to perform a miracle. Sometimes he would just say a couple words, as he did here. Once he spat on his hands and looked to heaven with a sigh. Then he touched and healed a blind man's eyes. That may have been the most work that he did. And more than once, he just told people, you can go home. It's already done. Your sick relative is alive and well. It just doesn't seem like a whole lot of work to me. And yet Jesus' enemies used the pretense of work to try and bring him down. Let's take a peek for just a minute at the original Sabbath commandment, and then see what these religious leaders had turned it into. The original is found in Exodus or Deuteronomy as part of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 10 reads, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you should labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. This command was a way for the people to remember their God, who modeled a Sabbath at the end of his week of creation. On another occasion, Jesus emphasized that. Like all of God's commands, this command was given for our own good. Mark 2:27 records Jesus telling the crowd, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It is a day for rest, a day to recharge our bodies, a day to focus on the Lord who gives us the capacity to work the other 6 days. It brings balance to our lives. And the Lord knows that if he didn't provide us with a day of rest, we would just work ourselves to death every single day. Now, by the time Jesus walked the earth, the Jewish religious leaders had simplified God's original Ten Commandments down to only 613 regulations. The Sabbath is but one example of how ridiculous it got. And we've talked about this before, but the rabbis allowed animals to be tied up to prevent them from straying off. But they were restricted on the kinds of knots that could be used because some knots require too much work. They also found creative ways to water their animals without breaking the limits of Sabbath travel, which was about 0.6 miles. You could walk that far from your home without it being considered work. So to get around that, they would build a crude structure around a public well and pronounce it as a private residence. Since the well was now a home, animals could be taken there for watering, provided that the greater part of the cow be within the enclosure when it drinks. How often do we want to micromanage the way others live out their faith? We might not even do it consciously. Perhaps in the back of our mind, we look at someone and think, you can't be a Christian if you're doing that. When we look at John's letters, we do find that if we are blatantly ignoring God's design and choosing to live in a sinful manner, then we can't call ourselves Christian. But one thing is important to remember. For many of us, ending a sinful lifestyle is a process. All of us who claim Christ as Savior are on a journey together. We aren't walking at the same pace, but we walk together. Just as in life, people mature physically and mentally at different rates, we mature spiritually at different rates as well. I think it's discouraging to those who aren't as far along in their journey to have others look back at them and say things like, "You can't be a real Christian because you're doing fill in the blank." In Christianity, the individual comes before the system. It's true to say that without Christianity, there can be no such thing as democracy, because Christianity alone guarantees and defends the value of the ordinary individual man or woman. If ever Christian principles are banished from political and economic life, there is nothing left to keep at bay the totalitarian state where individuals are lost in the system and exist not for their own sake, but only for the sake of that system. Strangely enough, the worship of systems commonly invades the church. There are many church people. It might be a mistake to call them Christian people. But there are many church people who are more concerned with the method of church government than they are with worship of God and the service of others. It is all too tragically true that more trouble and strife arise in churches over legalistic details of procedures than over any other thing. In the world and in the church, we are constantly in peril of loving systems more than we love God and more than we love one another. And that's a problem. And this is really, I think, what Jesus is addressing in verses 15 and 16. And I think our eyewitness would have seen it this way. Before I could even think about this, I heard our guest rabbi speak up again. He looked right at our leader and said loud enough for everyone to hear, "You hypocrites! Don't you have farm animals that you set free from their tethers to feed and water on the Sabbath just like any other day? If you set them free, mere animals, how much more should one of God's people, a lady who's been bound by Satan for 18 years of illness, be set free from her affliction?" One of the things that we've talked about before in previous chapters of Luke is this idea that Jesus, using a lesser to greater rabbinical argument, and he says, if we untie animals on the Sabbath to take them to water, why can't I untie a human being from her spiritual and physical illness? He actually made a word play on the Greek word for untie. The King James uses the word loosed. He was basically saying, don't humans mean more to God than mere livestock? And we just interacted with Jesus' view on this in chapter 12, verses 22 to 31, when Jesus said these two things: consider the ravens and consider the lilies. If God takes care of these, how much more will he take care of you? When it comes to the Pharisees and their criticisms of Jesus, here's a principle I want us to remember. Relationship trumps religion every time. Did we get that? Relationship trumps religion every time. The rabbinical law was all about religion, or how we can work our way back to God. If I'm just good enough, God will love me. Every world religion is based on the premise of works, trying to work our way to heaven. But Jesus came along and said, there is no one good, not one. So all of our rules and regulations about what good Christians should do and shouldn't do, they all add up to nothing. The Bible describes our best efforts without God's help as a pile of filthy rags. In today's story, the synagogue leader was trying to do good, to keep things orderly and proper. And he and the Pharisees that day were in the presence of the very Son of God, and they missed it. Why? They had no relationship, only religion. And I think that our eyewitness would have recognized this as well. And put it this way. It was one of those moments where you could just see the truth cut like a knife. Our synagogue leader, along with the Pharisees there, were silenced because they knew Yeshua's argument was impeccable. Everyone knew that people matter to God. And here, our leaders were putting their petty little regulations ahead of people's lives. The crowd was ecstatic. We sensed a freedom in Yeshua's teachings, a way to know and be known by the God of Israel, to truly be his people and walk in his ways, not because we had to, but because we wanted to, out of love and devotion. May Yahweh be praised, and may the evidence of his great healing works let everyone know he is the one true God. If there is no one good, what hope do we have? We have a Savior, Jesus, who died for us as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, for all of our sin, so the wrath of a holy God could be satisfied once and for all. We need to trust our lives to Jesus. We need to fall in love with the God who already loves us and who wants to save us. He is in pursuit of a loving relationship with us. God reaches out to us, much like Jesus reached out to this crippled woman. We need a relationship with God like she did. We need to accept God's free gift of salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We need to confess our sins and receive God's forgiveness, and then, and only then, do we do good works, fueled by the Holy Spirit within us and our love for our Creator, Sustainer, and Savior. Christianity points us to Christ. It is a relationship, not a religion. We need to stop trying harder and start trusting more. And as we cultivate our relationship with Jesus, He will untie us from those things that bind us and give us the freedom to grow in Him, and everything else will fall into place. Just like this woman, 18 years, she praised God. She worshiped God, even as she walked with this disabling spirit. And Jesus cured her. 18 years of continually worshiping the Lord. And eventually in His time, He healed her. He removed that spirit from her. And I think the same thing goes for any of us. Any believer who's still walking in some kind of sin. Something's going on in the life that is crippling us. It's hurting us. We want to break free from it. But we feel bound. We will be loosed from those bindings. Jesus will untie us from the things that bind us, which will free us even more to grow in Him. Will you pray with me? Father, you know, we try in subtle ways to buy your love, to buy your approval. We think if we're just better people, you'll love us more. Open our hearts and help us to understand that your love for us is already complete. That you will never love us any more or any less than you do right now. Help us not to get caught up in religious acts that apart from you mean nothing. Help us to accept the death of your Son on the cross to cover our sins. Please forgive all our sin and help us to live for you, fueled and led by the Holy Spirit. Father, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.